This is part two of my sermon. You heard part one with the children. So I am hoping that if ashes and oil of mourning and healing for orangutans is not enough to convince you that we need ashes together, that I will give you another reason or two. Just over a week ago, on Thursday morning, I gathered with my family, my siblings, my mom, my stepmom, my cousins and aunts and uncles, and some close family friends for the burial of my dad. Neither of the pastors who were presiding at his funeral the next day were able to be there for the burial. So it was my job there to say the words before we buried his body in that cold and frozen earth. We began by reading a story, a book called Lifetimes, that I would recommend to all of you for the younger ones. And then I shared with the gathered group about my preparations for Lent, for this sermon, and for these children's times that I have crafted for the next 6 weeks. As Anna said, I was using that Gail Boss book for the children's times, and I told that gathered group that the author talks about the ark as an ancient symbol for Lent. She says, quote, "The ark is the church. It's the community that carries us across the rolling chaos, the roiling chaos of our lives. All that water, it's the chaos. And it's also the water of baptism that strips off the tough husk we wear so that the love can spill out of us." This was a poignant image for me when I first read it. And it became even more poignant during my father's sudden physical downturn. Gail goes on, "Hearts broken open in love create a new ark. When we suffer in love together, a suffering love beyond ourselves, it can birth through us a new world, a more beautiful world that lies quietly waiting in every heart." After sharing and reflecting on broken hearts with my family, with the body of my dad, I said these words, "In sure and certain hope of the resurrection and of eternal life through Jesus, we commend to God my dad, brother, uncle, and friend Ron, and we commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust." That was a week ago. It feels a privilege to stand here and again be able to say those words with you, and then as we place the ashes on your head later. It was only 1 week earlier that I had learned of my dad, that my dad's health had taken a sudden turn for the worst. He had early onset Alzheimer's. He had been in a care unit for 2 years, but he was 69, he was in great health, he was quite agitated, so he was walking 10 miles a day. I got the call the week before to come home, and I was told, "You might not make it." When my phone started ringing and dinging and pulsing in my pocket, I was visiting, in fact, I had in my arms, Hezekiah Graber Roth. I was visiting with Adam and Karen. I was doing one of my most privileged jobs as a pastor. I was there to bless a baby. One life was beginning and my father's life ending. That is the way of the world. That is what we hold on to during Lent. So we're going to enter this season of Lent by celebrating a few days late the service of dust and ashes, so that we can all do it together. We are beginning this season that ends with that strange and triumphant political protest, that Palm Sunday parade, that parade that is the opposite of military might and power, that parade that demonstrates that peace comes through nonviolence and through community and through challenging systems of oppression and maybe through riding on donkeys. We are beginning the season that ends with that. Actually, it ends when we celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection the following week, when we learn that opposing those violent systems, that riding into town on a donkey, that can get you killed. But we celebrate that death doesn't have the final word. That is what we are preparing for in Lent. This is what our faith is based on. This is our radical belief. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That death doesn't have the final word, that is Easter, and this is Lent. And we need to start here. Because even though we make the claim that death doesn't have the final word, violence persists. People are dying, and not dying because of a long-term disease or illness like my dad. People are dying because of unjust systems. People are dying because of oppression. And not just people, the earth is dying and the animals are dying. And so this is why we begin here with ashes. There is no getting away from the reality of our own mortality. There is no escaping that we will die. And as we are so eloquently reminded by Shannon Kearns in their writing on the Queer Theology blog, quote, "There are systems in place that are killing some of us a lot faster than others." They go on. "From the protest of Palm Sunday, we march in the streets and say Jesus is Lord and America is not. But then a year later, we find ourselves still stuck in the systems of oppression. And so they say, we burn the protest signs that we so once carried so proudly. We realize that the signs are not enough. The slogans and the words and even voting isn't enough. So we burn those signs and we mark ashes on our foreheads. And we repent of the ways that we feed into the system. The ways that we perpetuate the death of the earth. The ways that we perpetuate racism and transphobia and homophobia and sexism, the ways that we support greed and never-ending capitalism and violence, and the ways that we worship the American guns and politics above Jesus." I commend that blog to you. So the ashes remind us that we are dying, that we are mortal, that we are complicit and fallen. And the oil is there to remind us that we too are saved. And this is the story in Genesis, the story of our complicity and our fallenness. And I'd like to think that the story in Genesis is also the story of our humanity. I often like to think of the story of the fall as one about longing. Not longing out of greed, but longing for connection. Longing for more knowledge. Longing as something inherent in us. The longing for more fruit was suggested to me once by an Old Testament professor that the story of the fall is a setup by God. God knew humans couldn't help themselves. They would eventually have to go for that tree. And he suggested it wasn't a cruel God who set us up, but rather God knew that because humans were made in their image, in the image of God. The humans were made to be like God, curious and longing and full of desire to have more. Isn't that why the Creator created us? To have more relationship, to have more beauty, to have more diversity? And so it was in human nature to take that fruit. And not just in human nature, but the nature of God to want and take that fruit, to gain our full humanity, to gain our mortality. That interpretation has stayed with me a long time. It has intrigued me. I have come back to it over and over again. The commentary from the SALT Project this week suggests that the serpent's fundamental move is to contend that God is untrustworthy. That what the serpent does is first suggest that God would dream of denying humans food. Didn't God say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the serpent suggests that rather than being in the image of God, rather than being like God, God and humanity are rivals. You can't have what God has. For God knows when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. But isn't that a lie? Because we know we are made in the image of God. And the serpent suggests that God has lied. If you eat that fruit, you won't die. So in this reading, too, from the commentary, it suggests that it's not pride or greed that is involved in their decision to eat the fruit. Rather, they are being driven, they are being tempted by that serpent by anxiety and mistrust. They allow themselves to be drawn by the serpent into conceiving that God is their rival, their competitor, that their own lives are not symbiotic with God, but rather separate and over and against God. Both of these readings, that on one hand it is fundamental to our nature to want more, and that we are close to God in that longing, and that we are driven by anxiety and mistrust, I think can be seen in the story we sang of Jesus in the wilderness. In that wilderness, there are no people. It is a place outside of Jerusalem where the shepherds took their flocks to graze because there was plenty of food. It was a place that was not defined by empire. I'd like to think it was a place of deep connection to the earth, like the garden, where God and not people are in control. And Jesus, the beloved Son, he was just so named that as he came up out of the river, he goes to this place devoid of people, this place of connection to the earth, and this place where he is tempted. This is not just a place of temptation, it's also a place where he will return when he's tired, when he needs to reconnect, when he needs to get away from the empire. It's a place for him to be refreshed, and it is a place where he stands up against the devil. He stands up against those temptations of Satan that are the structures of violence and the systems of oppression. Take, eat, have power. He is mocked there with the question of whether he is really beloved, whether he is doing the work of God in the world, whether he is revealing God in the world, whether he has the capacity to go forward, to live his full Godness and his full humanness. Jesus is mortal, and in his humanness he declares, God loves me. I am God's beloved child. God loves us all. God is the one to trust, not the empire, not the protest, not the politics. We can find something bigger than ourselves for nourishment. We can find God's manna. We can find love and hope and guidance. Jesus, deep in the knowledge that he is made in God's image, dare we say he is God. God's beloved child moves toward death out of the wilderness, unafraid, deeply connected. He is moving we know, because we know the end, toward the cross. And if we know that we too will die, and we will, then perhaps we can move like Jesus toward death, into the wilderness and out again, unafraid. We can stand up with Jesus against the structures of violence, against the systems of oppression. We can claim an allegiance bigger than anything that is going on around us, bigger even than the primaries. We can be marked, as I said earlier to the children, with ashes of mourning, the sign of our mortality, the sign of complicity. And we can be marked with the oil, the reminder that we can act. Our bodies, our dust can do something to change something. We can wear that oil as a sign we are loved and we are held and healed. And if you look across the room, you are not alone. And not only are you not alone because you have all of these people here, but in between and with us is Jesus. In between and with us, the Holy Spirit moves and dances. So we can wear this oil and ashes to say that violence against people, violence against the earth, does not have to be the final word. Betrayal and anxiety and mistrust do not have to have the final word. We wear the oil and ashes to say that we want to live in a world of mortality where death is part of life. It is a part of life, not something to be feared or fought against, not something that needs to come out of violence and tragedy. We wear oil and ashes to start Lent because we show ourselves vulnerable, stripped of the tough husk we wear, so that love can spill out of us. Amen.